Well, if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll pick up our series that we started last week. Bo and Giz were neighbors, and they were both avid football fans. It was Saturday morning in Bo's house when there was a knock on the door. Opening the door, Bo was met by his very excited neighbor, Giz. "Come on in, Giz. What's up?" "Well, my poor little friend," said Giz, "I've just come over to tell you that I am now the proud new owner of a state-of-the-art, stunning, and huge new TV. It's 110 inches of breathtaking resolution, 4K, interactive, smart TV capability. The experience of this baby's unreal. It's totally immersive. I can play games, stream movies, access the internet. It's amazing, Bo." "Wow, that sounds amazing, Giz. How much did that..." But before Bo could finish his sentence, Giz suddenly saw the national playoffs football game was on Bo's ancient little TV, a little 24-incher. "Gotta run, Bo Ring. Gizmo's got a game to watch." And with that, he was gone. Giz returned home, switched on the monster TV, and flicked through the channels, but couldn't find the game. His TV performed flawlessly, and everything he saw and heard while searching for the game was amazing. But he never found the one thing he really wanted to watch. So while Gizmo sat frustrated in front of his beautiful new TV, Bo Ring enjoyed watching the game. You see, Bo had something Giz didn't have. Bo had cable. And the game Giz really wanted was only available on cable. You see, no matter how good your TV may be, there are some things you simply cannot see without cable. This morning, as we come to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the spiritual reality of this fact. The one thing really desired can only be seen if you have cable. That is a hardwired connection to the Spirit's wisdom. You may have the 110 inches of smart TV intellect and may be capable of doing all kinds of things, but without a cable connection to the Holy Spirit, you will search in vain for the one and only game in town. That is your God-destined glory of election, adoption, and sonship in the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the boasting baby believers at Corinth. And here in chapter 2, Paul instructs the Corinthians and us on the importance of getting cable installed. And in doing so, we'll see the three things. We're going to see the method of the messenger, the maturity of the message, and finally, the measure of the man. And I've titled this morning's message, "Do You Have Cable?" So let's look at the method of the messenger in the first five verses of chapter 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." The Apostle Paul, in contrast to Peter and the other Galilean fishermen, come apostles, he was a very well-educated and learned man. He studied under the great Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of the Jewish fathers, as we read in Acts 22, verse 3. Today, we would say that Paul was, he had graduated with a degree from university and had gone on and done a doctorate in theology as well. He was no dummy. But when he came to Corinth with the testimony of God, he purposefully set aside any flowery, poetic, or oratorical prowess that might have impressed the ritually religious Jews, and he left out any powerful apologetics or scientifically satisfying rationality for the Greeks. Instead, he made up his mind ahead of time that he was not going to engage them in conversation about anything other than Jesus Christ and in any other way but him crucified. Paul purposefully did not use wise and humanly persuasive words, words which he certainly was capable of, and words which both Jews and Greeks would much have preferred. How many times must Paul have bit his tongue and held his peace in the face of the snobbery ignorance of the religious and the arrogant blindness of the rational? He could easily have blown them both out of the water with what he saw and knew. But he resolved, that is, he had made the decision and was exercising self-control in that decision to not engage them in anything other than the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This decision led many people to say of Paul, quote, "His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking, it amounts to nothing," 2 Corinthians 10:10. And so many of them rejected his apostolic authority because of this resolve of restraint in how he spoke to them. What was it that made Paul make such a resolution? Look at verse 5 again. "So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." See, Paul understood very clearly that this sinful world is going down like a sinking ship, and that all the wisdom of man in the world is not capable of saving anyone. There's only one lifeboat capable of saving anyone, and that is the power of God in Jesus Christ. But for people to be convinced that they are on a sinking ship is going to require a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not an argument from human wisdom. Because Paul knew this to be true in his own life, knowing that it took a Damascus Road experience to knock him off his high horse, he resolved to know what the one and only thing that can save and to preach him in the one and only way that can truly save. You know, Paul had his priorities right about this sinking ship of the world and its supposed wisdom. It's like the frightened woman on board the Titanic who found herself placed in a lifeboat that was about to be dropped into the raging North Atlantic. And suddenly she thought of something she needed in light of death that was breathing down her neck. So she asked for permission to go to her stateroom, and she was granted permission just a moment or so because they said, "We're going to leave without you if you're not here." So she ran across the deck, dangerously slanted at an angle. She ran through the gambling room that had all the money pushed up aside in the corner that was ankle deep. She came to her stateroom, pushed aside all of her jewelry, and she reached above her bed and got 3 small oranges and found her way back to the lifeboat and got in. Death had boarded the Titanic. Just one blast of its awful breath had suddenly transformed all values on that boat. Instantaneously, priceless things became worthless, and worthless things had become priceless. And in that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges to a crate of diamonds. You know, Paul knew that the three oranges of Christ and him crucified were worth more than a crate of diamond-studded, eloquent words or persuasive, worldly, and scientific wisdom. That's what he went for. And notice how Paul felt about this approach. Look at verse 3. How did he feel doing this? He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Don't think about the Apostle Paul like that, do we? But I think these words are an honest representation of exactly how Paul felt. And equally, I think they are a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not only in Paul's personal experience, but in the result of his approach among the Corinthians. Paul will tell the Corinthians later in this letter to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And he tells those at Philippi, whatever you have learned or received or heard of from me or seen in me, put it into practice, Philippians 4:9. So if you feel inadequate to share the gospel and to proclaim Christ and him crucified alone among your friends and relatives, if you feel fearful to be so single-focused, if you tremble at the resolve to ditch the normal conventions of this world and all its small talk, gossip of others, and the million diversionary distractions that one's undisciplined stream of consciousness can vomit up, then know you are in good company with the Apostle Paul. And Scripture exhorts you to follow in his company. If Paul could feel inadequate, fearful, and trembling, then you and I can cut ourselves some slack and remember that courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing what needs to be done in spite of fear. And what is it that must be done? Look at verse 5 again. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Saving faith must rest on God's power, not men's wisdom or scientific arguments. Have you become fully convinced yet that you do not argue anyone into eternal life? Have you become fully convinced that you do not scientifically, worldly, wisdomly convince someone that they need to grow in Christ? Faith must rest on God's power and revelation, and that kind of faith comes from the word held out with a demonstration of the Spirit's power in and through both the message and the messenger. You see, while mental assent is important to saving faith, if that's all it is, there's a problem. Your faith must be based on more than just someone else's words to you. You must have a personal encounter and an experience of the Spirit's power. That is the power of God that makes you say with conviction what the Samaritan said after the woman at the well's testimony to them. Do you remember what they said? We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. John 4:42. J. Vernon McGee said years ago in this regard that this is the reason, he said, quote, this is the reason I sincerely question a great deal of this apologetic preaching today, such as trying to prove that the Bible is God's word, or that the first chapter of Genesis is scientific, or that the flood really happened. Don't misunderstand me. There is a place for that, and I thank God for men who have specialized in those areas. But we need to understand that salvation does not rest upon whether we can actually prove the inspiration of the Scriptures, though I certainly believe we can prove it. The question is, what does your faith rest upon? Apologetic preaching will call our attention to the Word of God, but our faith must rest upon the power of God. Unquote. Can I remind us all this morning that witnessing for Christ, as Paul did here, is simply sharing with someone else what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and doing so by the power of the Spirit. So having established the method of the messenger, Paul goes on to say that the message that he has and brought is in fact a very deep and wise one. But it is so only for the mature. Notice the maturity of the message in verses 6 through 13. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So what exactly is this message of wisdom among the mature? What is that? Well, this passage tells us that it is something which has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. And I think if we look at what Paul said to the Ephesians, I think we can see a reality that fits this description and which constitutes the message of wisdom among the mature. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn over a couple of books or letters to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you probably know this passage by heart. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Here we learn that our predestined election to adoption and sonship are what believers have been destined to before the creation of the world. And this was freely given us in the one he loves, Jesus Christ. Election to adoption and sonship. This is nothing short of participation in the divine union of the triune God of grace. Can you believe it? This is what you and I have been predestined to, elected to, and adopted as sons for. Jesus made this participation in the divine union of the triune God of grace, this mature message, he made this very clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed to the Father for us to see his glory, and to do so by means of divine union. He prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you and I. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And he finishes his prayer saying, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Wow. Is that stunning? This is the reality of Christianity. Indwelling, indwelt, participation, mutual participation. You know, the experiential awareness and participation in this amazing grace and will of God does not come to us through our natural physical faculties of our eyes, our ears, or our minds. This is what Paul means when he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not something you just naturally perceive. So then how are we going to get in on this if we can't get it by our eye gate, what we see, or by our ear gate, what we hear, or by our mind's reasonings? Well, the answer is you got to have cable. And that is exactly what God has given us in the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. The Holy Spirit is the only way you get in on this game. You see, apart from God's self-revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit making Jesus Christ known to us, we cannot know him or the glory to which we have been destined by God. This is because only God can truly know God. I'm going to say that again. Only God can truly know God. He is both the subject and the object, meaning he is both the knower and the one known. And amazingly and miraculously and thankfully, he shares that knowledge he knows of himself with us, and he does so by the Holy Spirit. When we hear the gospel, which is the power of God, Romans 1:16, and we receive Jesus Christ to ourselves, believing that he is our Lord and Savior, then we simultaneously receive, look back at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians, what do we receive? Verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, it is only when we receive the Spirit that we have a hardwired cable connection with which we can receive the signal to get in on the game and to understand the things God has freely given us. Do you see it? In God's generosity, he gives us an unlimited cable subscription, and he does so for free. You know, speaking of the maturity of this message, Paul says in verse 13 that this is what we speak. This is what we speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Or perhaps more literally, as the NIV margin translation has it, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual men. In other words, listen carefully. The same discipline required to resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified is the same discipline required among the mature to speak those things we have received from our spiritual cable connection. This is very different than throwing out the disconnected little ditties that pop into our heads or getting lost in endless speculations or scientific debates. Let me ask you a question. When you're with other believers, what do you talk about? Does the conversation ever get out of the foyer talk of the weather or what footy team you barrack for or Aunt Millie's bunions? Or do you see being with other believers as a precious privilege that is not to be squandered with trivia, but where spiritual truths are shared with spiritual words? That is, the unadorned and honest revelations you have received from your cable connection and offered in your own unadorned and honest words. Do you follow me? When this precious privilege is seen and you begin to move in it, you need to be prepared for some shocking and confusing encounters. The reason for this is because not everyone who claims to be a believer actually has cable. And some who do are still so immature that they never watch it, listen to it, or share it. Notice how Paul describes this reality. I've called it the measure of the man. Look at verses 14 to 16. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When the man with cable tells what he has seen and heard, the man without cable doesn't believe him. In fact, he thinks all those things he hears are sheer foolishness to him. He doesn't even know what the man with cable is talking about. After all, his eye hasn't seen it. His ear didn't hear that. That thought's never entered his mind, even though he has the 100-inch LED breathtaking resolution 4K interactive smart TV. He knows no more about spiritual matters than a goat grazing upon grass on the hillside. But the man with cable now has the ability to make an assessment of the world and people around him based on what he has seen and heard and learned as a result of being connected to the Spirit of God, where the knower and the one known, the subject and the object, share what they know with us. He can do so because he's got cable. He gets news and learns of events now that others don't get. As a result, people without cable don't understand him. And in fact, they don't know what to think about him. You ever have that experience? This is Paul's meaning when he says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. In other words, the natural man cannot discern the spiritual man, but the spiritual man can discern him, and in fact discern all things. All comes down to whether you have cable. Have you got the connection? It's interesting that in these passages and in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, which we'll look at next Sunday, Paul divides human beings into three classes of people. The first class he calls the psychikos. That means the natural man, meaning of the senses or sensual. That is the Adamic man who is unrenewed through the new birth. Okay? That's just the natural man. That's the first category. The second category are the pneumatikos, Greek, meaning the spiritual man, meaning the renewed man who is spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit and in full communion with God. But there's a third category that Paul uses. He classifies people as sarkikos, meaning fleshly or worldly. That is a renewed man, but one who's walking according to the sinful nature, walks according to the flesh, and just remains a baby in Christ. Three kinds of people: spiritual, worldly or carnal, spiritual, and fleshly. You know, the natural man may be learned, may be gentle, may be eloquent and fascinating, but the spiritual content of the scriptures are absolutely hidden to him. And the worldly Christian, the sarkikos, He's able to comprehend only its most simplest truths. He can only live on milk. He can't handle meat. And what makes it challenging for the spiritual man, the man with cable, is that when he encounters the worldly, fleshly Christian, he can't always tell what he's dealing with, because sarkakos and psukakos, that is, the man, the fleshly believer, and the one without cable, the natural man, they often look so much alike. It's because of this, because it's difficult to pick sometimes, that Jude advises us back in Jude 23, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember? He tells us, to some, we are to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing corrupted by sinful flesh. It's a bit difficult sometimes to know what we're dealing with. This chapter closes with Paul quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13, and asking a somewhat rhetorical question. For he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That is, what unspiritual, psukakos, natural man, has known the mind of the Lord? Which natural man has known the mind of the Lord? The obvious answer is none. He has no cable connection through the Spirit. How can he know the mind of the Lord? Then Paul goes on and he makes one of the most staggering statements in the New Testament. Last verse of this chapter. But we have the mind of Christ. Just stop and read that again. But we have the mind of Christ. If you have received Christ as Savior, you have been given a cable connection by the Spirit indwelling you, by which you have been connected to the mind of Christ. Can you fathom that? Can you fathom what this means? What kind of mind does Christ have? What does he know? What does he see? What does he understand and feel? While we are here on this earth, you and I are being conformed to the image of Christ and having our minds renewed so that we can begin to fathom this. And for eternity, we will be plumbing the depths of this indescribable gift of grace. If I had to try and put the cookies of this truth on the lower shelf where all the kiddies could reach them, I would say this. To have the mind of Christ is to begin now, in this life, to appreciate, to experience, and to enjoy the Son's communion with the Father by the Spirit. For that communion is what God has destined for our glory before time began. Hallelujah. We can begin now to know the mind, to have the mind of Christ, to enjoy, to appreciate, to experience the Son's communion with the Father by a hardwired spiritual cable connection given to you freely, which allows you to begin to fathom your eternal destiny, which is to grow into the image of Christ, being adopted as a son of God. How amazing is that? This is what we speak. This is the message of the maturity, or the mature message, and this is the measure of the man. So what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, I think there are three very practical applications for us. Receive, resolve, and respect. If you get nothing out of this morning's message, just hang on to those three words. Receive, resolve, and respect. First, receive. Make sure you have cable. And there is only one way to get cable installed. You have to receive it as a free gift. You don't have to bribe the cable guy with $50 to get cable like Jim Carrey did in the movie that goes by that name. And there is only one way to receive the Spirit. It is the simultaneous down payment and deposit given when you hear the gospel of your salvation and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He has already made an organic connection between you and Him. But it's not until you receive Him and His work for you as the gift of God that you receive the Spirit indwelling you. The indwelling of the Spirit and the Spirit's baptizing you into the body of Christ are instantaneous and simultaneous events initiated upon your receptive faith in Him. And this kind of faith comes by hearing, and hearing only by the Word of God. Second, resolve. That is, make up your mind ahead of time that you will share your faith with unbelievers with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. In other words, by simply declaring what the Spirit's power has done in your life, and share that with your own honest words and with God's word. Resolve to no longer try and argue anyone into eternal life. Can we all just make that resolution right now? I am not going to try and argue anyone else into eternal life or argue them into growing, so that their faith might rest on the power of God, not on your worldly wisdom or your badgering them. Your own life and words should demonstrate the Spirit's power. And when you couple that testimony, your own personal testimony of what God's done in your life, when you couple that with the scriptures, such as Romans Road, you can ensure that should faith be generated in someone, that their faith will not rest on your wise and persuasive words, but will rest on the power of God. Make sense? This is what Paul did. And third, respect. Respect your time with other believers for the priceless privilege that it is. To respect this time with others means ensuring that you are listening to your own cable connection first. Then, when you come together with them, this is what you speak. You speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit to you, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. In other words, respect your time with other believers. It's precious. Ditch the small talk and whatever other disconnected thought pops into your head, and listen to and for the Spirit amongst yourselves as believers. You know, we are commanded in Scripture to do this, and to ignore this is sinful behavior, which must be confessed and repented of. Hear again this command, Ephesians 5, verse 16 to 19. Be careful, Paul says. Be careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you follow that? Be very careful. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. Be very careful. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He's talking about when you're together. Don't be foolish. Understand what God's will is. Be filled with the Spirit so when you're together, you can speak to one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, no more squandering fellowship. Respect one another and make the most of every opportunity, for the days truly are evil. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is a mirror in which we see ourselves in the gap that still remains between what we see of the glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and ourselves. Please help us to learn from the Corinthian church and to grow up into the mature sonship that you have destined for our glory before time began. Help us all to receive, resolve, and respect as we move forward from this day. And now as we come to your table, Lord Jesus, to share in the intimate communion of your body and blood, we do so with gratitude and thanks. In your great and glorious name we pray. Amen.